Well, brethren, I want to continue today with part two of a message I began a few weeks back, titled The Purpose for Mankind. The title today, The Purpose for Mankind, - Do You See Your Calling? You see why Mr. Williams took most of the message. The Purpose for Mankind, Do You See Your Calling? In part one, I subtitled Clarifying Moments. Clarifying Moments. I shared my eyewitness account of a double shooting that occurred in broad daylight in my city of Baltimore, Maryland, a sad and unsettling event that occurs every day, every night, night after night in cities around the globe. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, I encourage you to do so, to get caught up with kind of where my mind and my heart is right now. I stated that events such as these and many other circumstances we encounter in life should cause us to pause. It should cause us to consider the purpose for which God has called us, the purpose for mankind. We must not allow the events or the problems or the sins or the trials just to pass us by without giving consideration to the lessons or the teachings or the clarity that God provides through these lessons of life. Today I want us, as the called of God, to consider our purpose, to consider your purpose personally as opposed to mankind in general. Do you see yourself, do you see your calling, your purpose with clarity, clarity that inspires you every day to continue to transform your life, to transform who you are as a human being, to that day, one day, reflect in totality the personality of Jesus Christ? Do you see your calling from that perspective? I want to read again today the fundamental belief statement entitled God's Purpose for Mankind. It says here, God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children, and this is where I want us to begin to focus, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sins, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our part in that statement. It goes on to say, when Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. There must be within us a certain amount of gravitas, a certain amount of soberness, a certain amount of surety, a certain amount of confidence and humble self-awareness that in spite of how vain or how selfish or how cocky it might sound to others, that God has called you, that the God of all creation, the God that is, forever was, and forever shall be, has called you, that he has selected you from among billions alive during your lifetime, during this lifetime, to become a member of his family now, we should not shrink back to that, in that thought. We must embrace that thought, no matter how it might sound to others. This is a special calling that we have. God only is working with a few, a very, very few. And the purpose for your calling now is to develop righteous character in this life, so as to be gifted by the grace of God to be in the first resurrection, to stand up from below, to stand up from the grave, to breach that chamber of death, and to come forth to be changed to a spirit being, able then to fulfill the office for which God has prepared for you. Our work has to be done now. And that confidence, that surety, that faith must exist in us in the absence of pride, in the absence of vanity. Because without God, we are nothing. We are nothing. It is a tremendous miracle that we understand the purpose and the plan that God has for all of mankind. But do you see and do you understand with clarity the specific purpose that God has for having called you? You. What is it that God wants to see in us? And what is it that God wants us to see in him? You know, we could turn to any book of the Bible and gain insight into these questions. We could turn to any book in the Bible and gain insight into what it is that God wants us to do. That's the purpose of God's Bible, the purpose of his word. But in light of the immoral implosion of society and the parallels with the changes and the challenges that the Apostle Paul faced in his ministry, let's see what we can learn from the Church of God in Corinth about the purpose for mankind. The Church of God in Corinth. See what we can learn about our specific purpose, about our specific calling through the teachings that Apostle Paul provided to the Church of God, to the called of God at that time. I want to try to take us back a little bit to what their society was like, what their world was like. Because just like us, they were expected to fight against the sins, the circumstances, the problems in society, and to be accounted worthy of the calling of God. There are no excuses for us, no matter how bad the world is. And when we look at the conditions in Corinth, we get a glimpse of that. However, I do want to make sure that we have a grasp of the context and a bit of the history at Corinth so that we can draw out these parallels. So we're going to do a little walk through Corinth. We're going to look at some geography, look at some maps. This first part is more like a Bible study than a sermon. But I want to make sure we set the background, we set the environment by which Paul is addressing these children, these saints of God in Corinth. So let's jump right in. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning right there in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. You see, Paul was in the position as an apostle, not by his own choosing. We know about the life of Paul. We've studied that a bit. He was a very enthusiastic man for the Jewish way of life, to the point of enthusiasm that he went to other towns seeking out Christians to put to death. So he wasn't called by his own choosing. It was God's will that he called him, was God's desire to call him, to place him into that role. You know, Mr. Waddle, as our pastor, is in the position as our pastor because God placed him in that position. That was God's will to place him in that position, to give him the gifts, to give him the wisdom, to give him the knowledge to lead us in this small flock that we have here. Likewise, you and I are called by God. Each one of us are called by God through the will of God, and like the Apostle Paul and Sosthenes, we are called to accomplish a work of God in our lifetime, in our life, as Mr. Williams brought out, personal. He goes on to say, and Sosthenes, our brother. It is believed that Sosthenes was what is called an amanuensis of Paul. That amanuensis, meaning that the one who scribed or wrote or copied or recorded or transcribed the letter that Paul had written, writing on Paul's behalf, writing for Paul, from Paul's direction, making edits or improving the Greek where necessary. Not changing anything that Paul had written, but remember, Paul had an eyesight problem. We get an indication of that in Scripture. But understand that this letter by Paul is Paul's letter. He is giving credit to whom credit is due, to Sosthenes. his amanuensis, who is important because of the physical problems that Paul had, was likely not able to have written a letter of this detail without his help and his assistance. So it's Sosthenes, a called brother who served Paul, as God used his talents. Verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, we know that word sanctified means set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. The English Standard Version says, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This, for me, is one of the key points of this entire book, that Jesus Christ, who guided the lives of the saints in Corinth, those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, even to this very day, it is Jesus Christ who is involved in your life, in my life, just as real as it was in the life of those in Corinth. You see, Paul would have been standing up in a synagogue preaching to them these words, reaching back on his history, his life experiences, reaching back into Scripture, the Old Testament, of what they had, trying to get the folks there to see their calling, to understand the importance of the personal calling that God had given them, that God had called them out of a world that was a mess, as we shall see. You see, to that extent, Paul is addressing those who he considered spiritual in nature, called out members, who by this time should have been reaching or able to absorb a level of depth or spiritual understanding, which should be evident in how they live their lives. How they live their lives, how they interact with one another, how they interact in their families, how they interact between husband and wife, how they interact as teenagers, how they go to college and fight against all the pulls and the temptations that are there. It was his expectation because of God's Holy Spirit in them or working with them that they would be living a different life than what he got word of that was taking place there in the church. He reminds them right from the beginning of the purpose for which God has called them. He states directly that they were sanctified, set apart by Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're to become saints. They're to become saints. We have to keep that in our heart and our mind. That is who we are. We are called to be saints. And when we talk with our friends or it comes up in conversation, they may say, you know, that's pretty cocky of you to think that God's going to call you and give you a special calling different from the other billions, different from Uncle John or Cousin Susie. But that's the truth. That's what God has done. Do we get that? Those in Corinth had a responsibility of getting that. We have that responsibility today. You see, because of Christ in you, you are different from the rest of the billions in the world who have not received that calling from God. But we are no better than anyone else. And as a matter of fact, knowing that we are not better at times becomes a stumbling block to us realizing and embracing the truth and the reality that we are different because we are called. We can get a stumbling block in front of us to say, because I'm called, then I shouldn't be having these type of problems. I shouldn't be fighting these type of sins. I shouldn't be vulnerable to these types of circumstances. But indeed, the fact of the matter is, you're no different than anyone else with regard to the pressures and the sins and the problems and the circumstances by which you have to make a decision to fight against. You know, I'm concerned that at times we don't realize who we are. We allow ourselves to be bogged down with sins and guilt of sins repented of and difficulties and personal conflicts and marital conflicts and lax attitudes with regards to God's law and fears and doubts and finances and lack of self-discipline and forget that we're called to be saints. And that's what God has called us to be. He's called us to be different. You know, there are special individuals that God calls, that God sanctifies, that God sets apart in Jesus Christ to be saints out of every society, situation, circumstance in which they find themselves. We enter life with all the genetic predispositions and illnesses, addictions, psychosis, cancers, Alzheimer's, dementia, or life of longevity. We have all of those mixed within who we are as individuals. We are a conglomeration of the results of parental upbringing or the lack thereof. The impact of social and economic surroundings. The consequences of child, teen, spousal abuse of all types. We add to that our own freedom of choice to be kind or cruel, to be patient or snippet, to be loving or deceiving, to be submissive or to be stubborn. Our choice. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God has called you now to respond to that calling now by preparing ourselves to fulfill that purpose as a child of God and the family of God now. With all of that. You know, I talked about my inner city life, which God called me out of. It was unique only to the extent that each one of you were called out of a society or a situation or a circumstances that was unique to you with the genetic makeup and the social and economic and family dynamics that make you who you are. So just as my life is unique, my calling is unique, how God brought me along was unique, your life is no different. You have a unique life as well. And God has reached down and decided to call you, as he decided to reach down and to call me. And this was the case which with each of those to whom Paul is addressing here in Corinthians. They, like each of us, were called to be saints in their lifetime. With all that was going on around them, with all of the shortcomings, with all of the difficulties, God expected them to be different than the world, to come out of her, my people. That was their purpose. Now, the society in Corinth was not a pure, wholesome city. One step from the kingdom of God. No more than Baltimore or Paris or Rome or Ottawa, Canada, or anywhere else is today. Corinth had some very serious problems, some very serious struggles that the people of God would have to overcome in that society. For the call of God that Paul is addressing, there are all types of issues, all types of sins, all types of challenges that they as the saints of God were dealing with the expectation that they would effort to overcome. Parallels, brother, to our society today. I want to highlight the items Paul directly or indirectly addressed as sins or challenges of the called of God just in the first six chapters of the book of Ephesians. But before we look at those challenges that God called those in Corinth out of, I want to look at a bit of the background, read a little bit about the background of the society in which they were living. I propose to you that life in Corinth was challenging spiritually for the called of God in the church of God at Corinth then, and life is challenging in the church of God for the called of God now. And the requirements that we have to come out of her, the requirements that we have to be different, The requirements that we have to push against the sin of the society that we're in is no different than what they had to push against. Unique in their circumstance, yes, but the calling was the same. Let's take a brief look at life and history in Corinth. I will be doing considerable reading. Apologize for that a little bit. Out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 10. But first, I want to make sure we understand where Corinth is geographically compared to where we are here in the United States, specifically where we are here right here in Baltimore. So hopefully this shows up not too difficult. I'm going to step around to this side a little bit. Can't really see it that well, but right in here is the United States on this side. This is Europe, Africa, all on that side of the map. Right about there is where we are here in Maryland, in Baltimore. And right about there is where Corinth is. We're going to start to zero in on this particular area here. So that's that area blown up. You can see some of the countries there, Italy, Turkey, Iraq, etc. And here's Corinth there. Can barely make it out here, but right here is the boot of Italy. We can zero in a little bit more. And here's Corinth down here. In southern Greece, here's Italy over here. You can zero in just a little bit more here. You can see it's right near Athens. And this is a picture of Paul's journey, his first missionary journey. You can see over here in this area here, Paul's first missionary journey did not take him anywhere near where Corinth was. But Paul, during his second journey and also his third journey, visited this city of Corinth, visited this area of Corinth. This is Paul's second missionary journey. You can see he started down here in Jerusalem, went up through this area here, came around here to Corinth, right here. Here's Athens, went to Corinth, went across here to Ephesus, and came right back down here towards Caesarea, back into Jerusalem. It was during this first journey, as we'll read a little bit about in a moment, where Paul began to see that this is a tough place. This place has some challenges. He was even a little bit discouraged looking at the difficulties of the life of the people here in Corinth, because they were surrounded by all sorts of sins. A tough life. You even get an indication that he wondered, how could God call people out of such a society, as decadent as it was? This was Paul's second journey. See, he started out over here in Antioch, and all the way around here, came back around, back here in Corinth again. Circled back around, came back down to Caesarea, back into Jerusalem. He covered that territory and visited that church there in Corinth. I'm going to zero in just a little bit more here. This doesn't show up very well at all, unfortunately. But right here in this area here is where Corinth is. It's sitting right on what they call an isthmus. An isthmus. It's a stretch of land that connects two larger bodies of land. You can see it a little bit better here. Here are the two large masses of land, one here and one here. This is Attica there, and Philippi right in that area there. And here is Corinth. This is a current day map. You see Greece. So here is Corinth today, still titled Corinthia, located right there between those two mass bodies of land. Can't see very much on there, but there's Corinth there.
Here's the body of water up here, the body of water down here. There's a channel that actually extends between those two bodies of water.
Very important piece of land there. And this is ancient Corinth that is in that area. This is a satellite map of Corinth today. You can see doesn't look that different from any other satellite map. The cities, regular roads, highways, etc.
But this is the area where Apostle Paul visited. You can see a lot better this channel here between these two areas of land, actually here at Philippi, down in this area. This channel here was very important.
On a larger map, you see that this channel was critical in order for them to get from Rome. That channel allowed a lot of trading to take place without going towards the Mediterranean Sea. If we zero in just a little bit more here, you can see a very populated area today. So again, here's a map just of the world map of this part of the world. Here's Corinth over there, and here's Baltimore in that area. I want you to read a little bit, and I'll just flip through the maps as we go through, and hopefully you'll be able to see some of this. Just to give you a little bit of background, again, it says here, the ancient city of Corinth was located on the isthmus, the narrow connecting strip of land between Attica on the northeast and Greek Peloponnese in the south, and had controlling access to two seas, the Aegean, about 5 miles to the east, and the Ionian, to the west. Its eastern port, Centria, located on the Sardic Gulf. Its western harbor was Lyngium on the Corinthian Gulf. This proximity in the seas and its nearness to Athens, only 45 miles to the northeast, gave Corinth a position of strategic and commercial importance and military defense. It lay below the steep north side of an 1,800-foot fortress rock called Acrocorinth, which had and housed the temple of Aphrodite. I want to talk about that in a little bit more. It's very important to understand what their challenges were. So here's Attica. Here's that Peloponnese. And there's Corinth right there. And that's where that southern port of Centria is located. Right about there. This is a larger map of the Mediterranean area, the Mediterranean region. It says, thus located, the city received shipping from Italy, Sicily, and Spain, as well as from Asia Minor, Syria, Phoenicia, and Egypt. So as you can see, here's Corinth right in here. Here's Rome up here. So they would receive shipping all down through this particular area, all through here. A very critical part, very critically placed in that region. It says, thus located, the city received shipping from those particular areas. Instead of going around the Horn at the Cape, ships either docked at the isthmus and transported their goods across the lands in vehicles. You can't, again, apologize for this map, how it's showing up here. But there's a piece of land here. This is the Mediterranean Sea all through here. And instead of those shippings coming down here and having to go below here and up, they could actually come through right across here through Corinth. So all of these lands, Rome, all through up through here, Egypt, etc., they would come from either the east or from the west, and would come through Corinth. Very popular, populous area. It says here, a little bit later down in the paragraph, it says, still later, when the Greeks attempted to break the yoke of the Macedonians and Romans, the Romans became involved, and so Corinth was destroyed by Romans under Lucius Minimus in 146, only to be reestablished in 46 BC. So So we're just bringing the history up towards the time of Jesus Christ. Caesar populated Rome, it with Roman war veterans and freed men in this particular area. It also says here, in the region of Augustus, the reign of Augustus in 27 BC to 14 AD, and his successors in Corinth was built to pattern that of a Roman city, with all the remaining buildings reclaimed and new ones being built. The place, which is called the Berma, and this is just next slide here, this place is called the Berma, the judgment seat, is where Paul stood and appeared before Gallio in the period between, and became the capital of Roman province of Achaia. I want to read about this. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. It says here in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to that law." And this is that area, this is that seat, it's ruins now, but this is that area here where this Bema actually was located. It was right in that area there, right against that place. That's where the seat was. It says here in verse 14, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of your words, of words and names and your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio looked on, not noticing anything that was taking place." So that was right here in Corinth, right here before here is where Sosthenes was actually beaten, here in Corinth. We'll understand a little bit more about why. Read a little bit more. It says, "During the Roman period and its position as a political center, Corinth again became prosperous, with vast income coming from sea trade and from the development of its arts industries. Its pottery and Corinthian brass, a mixture of gold, silver, and copper, were world famous. The celebration of the Isthmian Games and the Temple of Poseidon," this is the Temple of Poseidon, and as well as I have here an arch rendering of what it may have looked like back at that time, again, it's kind of difficult to see, made a considerable contribution to the Hellenistic life. The temple was located about 7 miles east of Corinth and not far from the eastern end of the isthmus. It goes on to say, with the games there came the emphasis on luxury, because the sanctuary of Poseidon was given over to the worship of the Corinthian Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, probably the counterpart of an Assyrian goddess. And here's a sample or a picture of what the ruins are left of that temple today. But this is a rendering of what it may have looked like in that time. It says, "Many people came to Corinth on the account that there were over 1,000 female prostitutes." These over 1,000 female prostitutes would come down from Corinth from that 1,800-foot rise there and come down into the city, down to the area of Corinth there, the port by the sea, to do their wares. Corinth became a byword for evil living. To live in drunkenness and debauchery became a source of evil. This temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes, again came to the lower land to apply their trade. In the ancient world, to have a mistress in that time was not unusual. It was considered the norm. So here's Paul coming into a town, into a city, into an area there on the Gulf that has at the top of a major hill there the temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 prostitutes that would come down into the evening to apply their trade. And God called people out of this condition, out of this society. And understand, they were female prostitutes. They were female priestesses. Not just prostitutes, but priestesses. So they were coming down on the authority of the gods on which they believed. These priestesses were there so that those who traveled near and far would be able to come and fulfill their lust. Another thing that we read about in regard to the history there is that many of the wives and the women, the common women in the towns, were kept from being educated. But the priestesses were very much educated. So you had a system by which the men would come into town, the shipping areas, a cross-section of trade, as well as all the people living there, the church located there, come into that area with this very licentious world that's taking place there. And if they wanted to have some type of conversation with a female of some level of intelligence on some particular topic, they were encouraged to go talk to the female priestesses. And God called people out of that society, called people out of that world. There was a synagogue there. They did have, we see here, this is a lintel stone. It says the existence of a synagogue in Corinth is pointed out by the inscribed lintel block that was found there, with enough of the words remaining that make out the reading that says synagogue of the Hebrews. So in this type of society, in this type of world, God called people out of and expected them to live a life that was contrary to everything that was happening around them. Even though all the gods and the goddesses of that age were saying, this is okay, this is right, this is good, even though the government supported it. You know, it's interesting, even here in Baltimore, you know, our red light district is located where? I wouldn't expect you all to know. I know, unfortunately. Located in Baltimore, right in Baltimore City, right around the corner from the courthouse, in walking distance, a few blocks away, and the headquarters of the Baltimore City Police Department. And right in the middle of those two is Baltimore's famous, particularly famous back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, red light district. Now, it's said it's there, so anyone coming there figure, okay, well, the only thing I have to worry about is, am I drunk and am I of age? If I'm not stammering drunk and causing a nuisance and I'm of age, then the law, both the government with the hammer and the law to bring me to court, are on both sides. This is all right. I like Baltimore. Not unlike Corinth in the world in which they live. Besides the many temples and shrines that they had there, they also had the temple of Apollo. The remains would stand out in the landscape even to this day. At that time, they also had right there in Corinth a mega theater which could seat about 18,000 people. Very interesting. You know, down in Baltimore, where is our Ravens Stadium? Right there in the heart of the city. Orioles Field, right there in the heart of the city. A few walking distance from there is our courthouse, Baltimore City Police Department, and our brothels. To this day. And God called people out of that society just like he has called people out of this society. Not that unlike, not that different than what we're dealing with today. That was the world that they were in. Out of a society, Corinth, with all of its institutional and religious illicit sexual activities, out of that environment, God called people to
to be the first fruits of the children of God. Out of that society, that city of Corinth, and this is Baltimore, out of this society, out of this world, out of this area. Baltimore, a port city, very much like Corinth. Baltimore was known for its banana trades, receiving goods from the Caribbean. My grandfather actually worked on the ports there in Baltimore in the banana boats. He used to sit and tell me many stories about life there in Baltimore. But God reached down and called people out of that society, just like he has called people out of the society where Corinth was. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It said here, we already read here, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is the world that they were in. So what were the challenges of God's chosen in that society? We've touched on a few of them. What were the sins, what were the shortcomings that those in that society were expected to overcome, being members of the body of Christ, attending services on the Sabbath, going to the synagogue, walking to and fro from work, having their job probably end, you know, towards the end of the day, as they're walking on their way home, here come the beautiful priestesses, prostitutes, coming down from on high to filtrate into the city. What was it that God was expecting them to come out of? What were the sins and the challenges that they were fighting with? What was the purpose for which God had called them, both Jews and Greeks, out of that society? It was the same calling that we have, to add them as children to his eternal family. And he expected them as his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even with all that that was going on. Some of the excavations that they've done around Corinth and some of the areas where they had their shops set up, they have evidence that almost every shop that was set up there in Corinth also had the wares of selling wine and liquor. You see why Paul ended up addressing the drunkenness that was there. And do you think that God, by virtue of the fact that he was calling saints out of that society, said, oh, I'm going to just pick all the good, righteous people to come to the church. I'm going to pick only the ones who don't have any of these issues, don't have any of these struggles, aren't dealing with any of these problems. God called the ones out of this society just as he has called out of this society people who are wise, people who are dealing with the sins of our world, just like they were dealing with the sins of their world. So what are these issues, these gaps, these shortcomings, these sins that Paul is finding the need to address in those at the church of Corinth? So that they might see and fulfill more completely their purpose, their calling, what it is that God wants them to do. Paul addressed at least 30 issues from chapters 1 to chapter 6. Over 30 issues, 30 problems, 30 sins, 30 struggles that the people there in Corinth were dealing with. He is speaking to the church of God. He's speaking to those saints and speaking about these 30 issues, these sins, these categories of sins in one letter. One letter. Why so many things in one letter? Why is he going to cover so many different ideas in one letter? Well, I have just a few points around why so many things, why so many sins he condensed in this one letter. First of all, this wasn't the age of mass communication and mass transportation where Paul could cover two or three congregations in a week. He could drive over to Athens for afternoon service, Corinth in the morning, Athens in the afternoon, tend to their needs, then take a train over to Ephesus, maybe take a flight down to Jerusalem during the week so he could be there the next week, maybe drive back or take a flight back up to Rome, or rely on mass printing or internet or television or email to get the message out with any depth or detail that was necessary. When he sent this letter from Ephesus back to Corinth, where he had raised up this congregation about 3 or 4 years earlier, it had to be very comprehensive in nature. He had to pack a lot into it. He had to rely on the ministers there to read the words there and then expound upon them. This was Paul's during his second journey. You see Corinth located right there. Paul made his first visit to Corinth during his second journey, arriving in the winter of 51 or 52 AD, where he stayed a year and a half. Go with me over to Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. This may have been from the spring of 52 AD to the fall of 53 AD. It was here that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome, from Claudius Caesar, who was banishing all the Jews to get out of town. Here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Remember, here's Athens right here. And he went over to Corinth. He had found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your hands, your heads. I am clean. For now I will go on to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then the Lord spoke to Paul by night in a vision, "So do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So there he was in Corinth. You have many people in this city? You have to be kidding. This place? Paul's third journey began in the spring of 54 AD. When Paul arrived at Ephesus, he stayed for 3 years, probably from the fall of 54 to the fall of 57. Paul met disciples of John the Baptist there. He preached in the synagogue for 3 months. He disputed daily at the school of Tyrannius for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard his word. Paul and Timothy and Aratus headed to Macedonia, but Paul stayed right there in the area of Asia. Paul wrote Corinthians near the end of his stay in Ephesus. You can jot this down over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, and also in verse 19. It says there, it says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." And in verse 19 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians says, "The church of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily, and the Lord with the church in their house." And so on that third journey is when Paul is down in Ephesus. He gets a letter or gets notification that the church there in Corinth is having some problems, and that's when he writes that letter, probably prior to Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. So after visiting Corinth in 51 or 52 A.D., raising up a congregation, he gets word from the house of Chloe, from Chloe's household, that there is a serious sins, and other issues and challenges that the church in Corinth is having. Paul, on his second journey from Ephesus, writes this letter, this first letter of Corinthians, back at that time, towards the end of 57 A.D. Why else so many items brought up in this letter? You see, there were sins that Paul clearly observed that were taking place in the city of Corinth. A lot of sin. And he had clear understanding that God had called children out of that city. Therefore, the same sins and tendencies that exist in that city, he understood that they were going to exist in the church. That is the same for each and every one of us. The same sins that are existing in the world around us exist in God's church. The question is, are we fighting against them? Are we pushing against them? The third reason why Paul covers so many items here is that during Paul's conversion, conversation with those of Chloe's house, it was made clear based on truth and fact that some there, more than one or two, were living in sin, challenged with real sins. And Chloe was concerned. Said, you need to get this letter, you need to get this information to Paul that the church here that he established are having problems, having serious issues. And the fourth reason that during Paul's visit, he understood the dangers that there could be a lack of awareness of how bad sin was, and that sin could get ignored by individuals, that sin could get overlooked, that it end up not being addressed, and that people begin to think that, well, this is just a little sin. Hence Paul's statements that a little leaven leavens the whole lump that he talks about there in Corinthians. So with that background on this series for Purpose of Mankind, having a little bit of idea of the challenges there, I want to review several of the challenges today, just covering one, that face those there in Corinth that Paul addressed in his letter. You see, the parallel to our day and age is unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Unless we are truly naive, the society and the sins of our world today are far worse than what it was then. The world has not gotten better. The world has gotten worse. Debauchery hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. At that time, they had to wait for the priestesses to come down into the villages and into the ports in order to delve into pornography, et cetera, et cetera. Today, where is it? It's right in everyone's home on the internet. You don't have to go anywhere. You see how Satan has leveraged the skills and the media of this society to his advantage. So parents don't have to be concerned about where my kid is. Well, I know they're in the house. Now you have to be concerned, what is my kid doing in the house? Because the priestesses and the prostitutes and the Johns, et cetera, can come right into your home today. You see how things have gotten worse than they were back at that time. The question is, do we see our calling? And are we motivated to have every aspect of our life reflect that calling. Today, I only wanted to take time to cover just one aspect. It's interesting that it's the same aspect, the first one that Mr. Williams covered. The first thing that Paul addressed as a problem there in Corinth was division, lack of oneness. Division and lack of oneness. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see, it's both interesting and stunning to reveal that the first issue that Paul is addressing has to be about being one. Being one. The saints were not speaking the same thing. They weren't perfectly joined. They weren't of the same mind, the same judgment. You know, one person would say, well, it's okay to go down there and watch the prostitutes. It's okay to go down there and participate in these things, just as long as you don't go all the way. We see that's how men's mind of human beings work. Not the same judgment. In the Greek, this word division here gives a sense of ripping apart by their words. So for us today who are the called of God, we must be aware of that sin of division. That sin of ripping apart by our words. Division occurs when we are not on the same page with Jesus Christ with regard to what we say, what we think, and how we judge. That was the case for those back there in Corinth. Yes, you're surrounded by sin. Yes, you're surrounded by difficulties. Yes, you're surrounded by all of these things. Yes, you have a genetic disposition towards whatever it might be. No excuse. No excuse. And whether we use our words as a congregation or as husband and wives or teens or amongst friends, Paul says that there's some ripping apart that's occurring here in the church there at Corinth. It's not a matter of you agreeing with me or me agreeing with you, but are we in agreement with God's word, with Jesus Christ? Do we understand what his word says? And are we striving, even in the midst of disagreement, to live and act and communicate according to God's standards, according to Christ's standards for saints? You see, we all can come to church and have on our best behavior. We should be on our best behavior. But our homes could be falling apart. Our marriages could be falling apart. Our children's lives could be falling apart. And you never know. The division that may occur among us can occur for different reasons, can be very serious. In this case, which Paul is about to address, a very respected woman in the church there in Corinth brought it to Paul's attention. He got word while traveling on that third journey in Ephesus that there were problems back in Corinth. Some real serious problems in Corinth. Some major things taking place there in Corinth that needed to be addressed. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Says here, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you." This word contentions means quarrels, wranglings, debate, and strife. Paul tells them who told him that there was division. Chloe told me. Those of her household told me. See, Chloe must have been a respected member of the church. Her word must have been sincere. Chloe didn't blame a specific person. She didn't call out anybody by name. She said, "There's issues here, Paul." She would stand up for what she believed because she wasn't concerned about Paul using her name. Her concern was the health of the church. She wasn't gossiping. She was going to Paul and saying, hey, we need help. Paul realized that using her name was very powerful because of her reputation. And as often is the case today, so often the ministry or the pastor is the last one to find out. God had given the shepherd, Paul, the responsibility and special gifts to tend to the flock, but we should all be watchmen. Never gossipers, but watchmen, caring for one another, looking out for one another, being support for our brothers and sisters, not tools of division, but encouraging each other to seek out help when help is necessary. Encouraging each other to stay strong in the faith, to follow what we should be doing. With regard to the particular division that they were challenged with, here, we see it brought out here in verse 12. It says, now I say this, that each of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul said, look, you know, the problem here, I'm just going to address this as the first thing because we've got to fix this first. We've got to address this first. You're choosing sides from those among you, not based on Paul, Apollos, or Peter's accuracy in preaching the doctrines of Christ, but you're causing division here based on preferences to personality. And that ain't cool. That's a problem. You're basing these things based on physical characteristics and not spiritual characteristics. In that Greek society, you see, those who were called out were used to having all sorts of gods, whether dead or alive, that they would rally behind. Apollos is my god. Or this one is my god. And that started floating down to the church. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Paul. It was causing division. Paul likely appealed, you see, to the scholarly among them. Some may like going through the details of geography or Greek words and nuances of language, delving into prophecy or the like. You see, there are some in the church, some ministers within God's word that he's called, that are brilliant with those things. Brilliant with understanding geography and history. Very scholarly, very intelligent. But we always have to remember that scholarly things will not get us into the kingdom of God, but rather God's grace for us through the gift of eternal life and us adhering to God's way of life through those words is what puts us on the road towards the kingdom. Not the man. Never the man. You know, Apollos, on the other hand, so Paul was scholarly. Apollos, on the other hand, was a very powerful, spellbinding speaker who had a wonderful way of thinking about things and articulating them in a way that just people would just say, wow. Incredible speaker. Go with me over to Acts chapter 18. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. Go with me over to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So it says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. Synagogue was probably packed the day that Apollos would speak. Oh, Paul, oh, yeah, let's go. Woo! You know, he's gonna lay it on us. Let's go listen to Apollos. But look at Apollos' character. It says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the God more accurately. Aquila and Priscilla said, wow, incredible speaking. Let me add to you the gift that God gave you. Let me show you how to speak more clearly this particular aspect of God's word, so you can be even more dynamic and even leverage God's spirit within you in a greater way. And Apollos had a humble attitude. tremendous display of talent of a man blended with the character of God. Humble enough to listen to Aquila, humble enough to receive spiritual, biblical teaching from a woman, from his wife, Aquila. Remember about that society. Intelligent women weren't something that was looked up at. And here he is, a dynamic preacher, a dynamic teacher of God's word, willing to sit down at the feet of a woman and say, look, let me show you some other things here in Scripture. The humility. But what did you have taking place there at Corinth? You had people standing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Apollos said, look, I'm using the gift that God gave me to bring the word of God to you, and you all are choosing sides. I'm not here to have you choose sides. I'm here to help you become saints. They took him aside, and they both, Aquila and Priscilla, explained to him the word of God more accurately. And then there were some that says that I am of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, some said, I am of Cephas. You see, Peter, you know, you had the scholarly Paul, you had the powerful speaker, Apollos, then you had Peter here, which really I kind of look at as a company man. Now, Cephas, you know, he plays by the rules. He's a no-nonsense kind of guy. He's strong and proud. And go with me over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31, get a little glimpse of the character of Peter. Matthew 26, verse 31, then Jesus said to them, this is Christ speaking, Christ says, and of you will be made, and all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. What did Peter say? Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I'm a company man. Hey, I ain't stumbling. These other fools out here might stumble. They don't know you like I know you, Christ. And what happened? He stumbled big time. He stumbled big time. Denied Christ three times. Christ said, Peter, you know, I'm working with you. You're not there yet, but okay. That's the way you think. Not only remember did he deny him, he cursed and swore that he didn't know Christ. And what do you have back here in the church at Corinth? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. You see how we are? They're all there trying to preach God's word. God, in his love for Peter, had to send Peter a spiritual vision in order for him to totally be convinced that he should not call any man common or unclean. He's a company man. Go with me over to Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. It says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheep bound on four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all sorts of four-footed animals. And a voice came and rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, but Peter said, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Verse 15, and the voice spoke to him again a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Drop down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And in every nation, whomever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. But it required this company man to see a vision. Other folks probably didn't need to see a vision. He said, see, forget that. I know that's not what you're saying. I know that you've called, Miss whoever over here, the Greek, who's a Gentile, into your church. I don't need a vision to know that I shouldn't call other people common and unclean. But Peter, because of his enthusiasm, Peter, because of his mindset, Peter, because of his upbringing, his background, God loved him enough to say, wait a minute, Peter, I know I need to show you something in a different way that I might need to show someone else. But there were some saying, I'm going to follow Peter. And then you had some there, verse 12, back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, that says, I'm of Christ. Well, I'm of Christ. Now, this statement can be taken two ways. It can be taken that if you are following Jesus Christ, why are you choosing sides? Say, I'm of Christ. You know, here you all talking about you're of Apollos and you're of Peter, you're of Paul. Why are you choosing sides? We ought to be of Christ. If Christ is working in them, they're not divided. If Christ is working in them, then whatever message they come to bring on the Sabbath, there's going to be something in there for me. Why are we choosing sides? That's one way it could be taken. Or some in a very arrogant way could say, you know, I'm not going to follow any man. I'm going to follow Christ. It can be stated in a very arrogant, divisive manner. We all must remember that God provides leaders and teachers to his church from varying backgrounds, expertise, experience to bring us to him. It's not the vessel that we should be enamored with, but the truth of God and the presence of God in them. It should be driving us personally in our Bible study to find out a little bit more about Jesus Christ so that we individually can change our lives accordingly with whoever's bringing the message. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature, the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined, knit together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's what should be the focus. That wasn't the focus of the people there in Corinth. And it's a trap that we can fall into in this day and age. You see, each person that God uses is uniquely gifted by God to do the work that God has called them to do. And the saints at Corinth were allowing those gifts of those men to be sources of division. Exactly what Satan wanted. Whatever the gift is, it is given for the benefit of the body, never for the glory of the self. They didn't know that, didn't understand that. Paul had to make that clear to them. We have wonderful people, wonderful teachers in the church of God today, many of them aging. Another 20 or 30 years, most of them will be gone. Unless Christ decides on direction of the Father to return. We have people who can trace the history of the Church of God back many years. We have historians in the church that can help us have a perspective on our noble heritage of the church. We have some with the grasp of prophecy and the ability to place it in context of our day. We have tremendous speakers with the depth and grasp of Scripture that can speak very spellbinding messages. Others with more humility beyond measure, empathy unmatched, humor for all ages, stories unending. Are we able to glean and grasp what it is that God provides us as food to eat from whoever brings that message? This is the truth of God. The same as it was in Corinth's day. You see, they had these four personalities, three personalities, all very different. All very different. Let's go back over to verse 13. Verse 13 says, is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, he's kind of ironic, isn't it? Say, where are your minds? You saying you're of me? Why are you saying you're of me? The one that's going to give you eternal life? It's not going to happen through me. It says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized them in my own name. You see, you get the sense here from Paul that words that, you know, that they were heading towards a place, a rationalization spiritually, that based on the minister that had baptized them or based on their close affiliation with a particular minister, a pastor, whatever the case might be, that it made them someone special. Paul says, you got to be kidding. That's how the world operates. That's how those folks are doing there on the seashore. You shouldn't be that way. It's not what you know or who you know. It's the character that you're building that's important. You know, if we see our calling with clarity, we realize that it's not what we do as human beings or who we know that's most important. It's coming to know Jesus Christ and the truth through the men that God calls. That's what's important. Are we coming to know Jesus Christ through whomever God is that prepares and provides for us? That's what's most important. Verse 16, Paul says, yes, I also baptize the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ didn't send me to baptize. That wasn't my focus. I can't remember. If I baptize some of you, then and I forgot, sorry, that's not really what my focus was. But to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Not with the wisdom of words. There's nothing wrong. You see, there's nothing wrong with seeking out sermons or messages or having favorite speakers or presenters, but it should be for the glorification of God in you. Paul cautioned that we should not align ourselves behind men and to make sure that whoever God provides to bring us his truth to us, that we glean from it everything that Christ has provided. Now he starts with this very soft area, quote unquote. It's a heavy area in reality. Because the first thing that they needed to do is become one before he started really getting to some very personal matters as he walks through 1 Corinthians. He's going to address the impact of Aphrodite. He's going to address the impact of every store having wine and liquor available. He's going to address the impact of husband and wives not getting along. He's going to address all of that. But he began with the fact that, wait a minute, you all need to be unified. And you need to be in a position where you're ready to receive whatever it is that God has prepared from whomever God brings to provide it. Let's finish up here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Corinth, not that different than us. Have the same human nature, dealing with the same pressures from society. Yes, it's torqued up a bit. A lot, a whole lot. But the expectation that we fight against is the same. Paul here kind of summarized his perspective on this division that they had in following men that God had provided. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's saying, look, Peter, myself, and Apollos are on the same page. We're one. Our purpose is one. What we're trying to accomplish is one. It says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear for the day when I declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, whether of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The most important thing that we need to be building in our lives, brothers and sisters, is the character of God. That won't be burned. We're called to be saints. We're called out of this world as those in Corinth were called out of their world. With all the pressures, all the background, all of their genetic makeups, orphans, you name it. When God decided to call people out of that particular town, that particular city, he expected them to walk according to his way no matter what. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. Brethren, we'll continue next time and cover several other areas which Paul found necessary to address to the saints, the church at Corinth, in helping them to clearly see the purpose for mankind and their calling as the family of God. He's going to reveal a lot of things here that I think have direct parallels to our life here in this day and age. Revealed for the purpose of us purifying ourselves as the saints of God.